How's it going, Riv? Hey, you guys came to the wrong service. Had you been here at 9:30, you would have been able to watch me pour this coffee all over my Bible and the table and the floor. So that'll teach you to sleep in. So welcome to Riv. I don't know about you, but for me, it's almost become cliche to hear people say that Christmas comes earlier every year. I mean, of course, it is true that in October, when most people were buying Halloween costumes, I was in Menards and they were selling Christmas decorations, but it doesn't bother me because many of them have my name on them. And this is the time of year where even downtown Lansing, you drive down there next week, my name will be a big sign downtown Lansing. So it's great for me, but for a lot of us, the whole idea that Christmas comes quicker and quicker each year happens not just in the decorations show up earlier, but the fact that it literally feels like it came faster. And I think that's because the older we get, the smaller percentage of our life 1 year is, and everything seems faster. But when this season pops up, we get into the kind of the same old routines of this season. We put up the same old decorations and the same old strands of lights are tangled, and we sing the same old songs, and then we have the same old family traditions. And for some of us, this is a really positive thing. Like, I grew up in a family where we had the little advent calendar where we opened up each day, counting down to Christmas, got a little piece of candy, and we did lots of Christmas decorations, lots of Christmas presents. So I love Christmas. So I run out there. I'm excited. This is the week I put my lights up. It's the beginning of the season where I play Christmas lights chicken with my neighbor. The way that works is we put them up, and then the first person to turn them off during the season loses. Last year, his wife made him turn them off at the end of February, and I won. So we'll see how this year works out. There are some of us like me that have this great anchor in Christmas where we just love this season because of what it means for us. It's very familiar to us. But for some of us, it's familiar in a negative way. This is a time of year where maybe we mourn the loss of a family member that for the first time won't be with us this year. Or every time Christmas comes up, we remember that they're not with us again. Or it's a time of year where we had a difficult family dynamic, or we were dealing with severe loneliness. And so this is a tough season, and it's familiar, but not necessarily in a positive way. Well, here's the thing. During the course of the next 5 weeks, whether you're coming from a positive place or familiarity or a negative place of familiarity, we're going to dive into this familiar story, and we're going to look for what it has to say about God, what it has to say about Jesus, and what it says about us. And for those of you, especially who've coming from a little bit of the negative familiarity, hopefully this will become your family of families, where it'll have a positive tradition and a positive familiarity going forward. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Luke 1 or Luke 2, or Luke 1 and Luke 2. That's where we're going to be the next couple weeks. You can also go there on your Riv app. And we are going to just begin to look at the story of the Christmas story. Now, here's the thing. Luke was written by a guy named Luke, and what we know about Luke is that he was a Gentile doctor. So he was not a Jew. He wasn't one of Jesus' original disciples, but he was a physician that early on in the church history became a Christian. We also know that he became a worker in the church. Paul refers to him as a fellow worker. He may have been a pastor, an elder, a deacon. We don't know for sure, but we do know that he hung out with the Apostle Paul a lot and traveled with him, and that he was likely with Paul all the way to the end of Paul's life. Now, what's cool about Dr. Luke is that he used his education, his intellect, and his training in order to allow the gospel to expand. It's a great reminder that all of us, whether we're blue-collar, white-collar, college student, college professor, no matter where we are in life, God's given us unique wirings that we can use and leverage for the sake of the gospel. And that's what Dr. Luke did. He used the gifts that God gave him, and one of the ways he used them is he wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And he wrote them for a very specific purpose that he tells us about in Luke 1. He says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." Can you see how he's intelligent, right? Even his sentence structure and the words he's choosing. "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So Dr. Luke is writing the book of Luke, and he writes the book of Acts to his friend Theophilus. Each of these books is around 20,000-ish words, so it's like he writes 40,000 words to his friend Theophilus. Not just the Theophilus, but the most excellent Theophilus, which is not a reference to the cinematic masterpiece Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, but it is referencing the fact that this guy was most likely a high-ranking government official in the Roman government. And so that's an important detail here because it shows us that we got Luke, this highly educated intellectual doctor who is very connected to some people in the Roman government. And he is leveraging his connection and his intellect for the sake of the gospel. I love this because in the last series, we talked about living questionably. And part of that was living the kind of life that would cause people to ask you about Jesus. And we ask people to consider who are some friends and family members and people around you in your circle of influence that you would like to see God use you as an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus to them. That's exactly what Dr. Luke is doing. In writing the book of Luke, he is trying to reach his friend Theophilus for the gospel. So we've got one smart dude who is writing to another smart dude, and you'll be able to see that in even the word choices that he uses. And this is not a fluffy text when you read Luke and Acts. It is a thoroughly researched historical document. Now, every few years or so, something new about Jesus pops up, and we find it on the internet, and so, you know, we can believe it because it's on the internet. And these new things that pop up, I use air quotes because what is new is always old. And people say, oh, this is new revelation about Jesus, or this new gospel of Jesus that just came out a couple weeks ago. This new thing pops up. Well, the new things are always old, and they bring up the old questions again, the same old questions. Is the Bible accurate? Can we trust it? Can we trust that Jesus is who the Bible tells us Jesus is? And some people even say now, well, can we trust the Bible? Because it seems like it was written centuries after everything took place. And so people ask these questions, and many people who ask these questions, what they're looking for is a perfectly airtight, ironclad, beyond a shadow of a doubt case for the things on these pages. Let me just be honest. You ain't getting it. You're not going to get it. I mean, for crying out loud, we can't prove who wrote the Affordable Care Act 4 years ago, right? I mean, have you read the news recently? They're arguing about who wrote that. If we can't get that, we can't get this. But what Luke does is he presents an incredibly good case, and he gives us something even more important than something ironclad. What does he give us? He said, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, it seemed good to me, having followed all things closely, to write an account for you. What he says is, I'm going to give you a narrative. I'm going to tell you a story. In fact, the story, and by the way, when you hear the word story, we tend to think, oh, that means it's made up. But down through history, most people heard the word story, and it meant something that was passed along, something that was true. He says, I want to tell you a story. I'm going to tell you a story about Jesus. And it's essential that he tells his friend, I'm going to tell you a historically researched story. Because Jesus is more than just a list of teachings that he gave or a list of teachings about who Jesus is. Jesus is the story. And the gospel accounts are all about Jesus himself. And the story of Jesus is a crazy story that is unlike any other story. In fact, Tim Keller, a pastor in New York, said this about the story of Jesus. Jesus makes claims that go beyond the megalomaniacs of history, beyond anything anyone has ever said outside of a mental institution. But here's what's weird. The megalomaniacs we do have are never in their lives so beautiful, so tender, so kind, so humble. Jesus Christ lived a life of such moral beauty that he got hundreds of people who lived with him to believe in him. This is the story. And the story that Dr. Luke wants his friend Theophilus to hear is this crazy story about an eternal, all-powerful God who created everything, could do anything he wanted to do, and chose to tenderly step into his creation to ruthlessly deal with sin out of love. Dr. Luke is abundantly clear here, though. He didn't make this stuff up. What does he say? He said, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word who delivered them to us. Dr. Luke wrote this book about 20 to 40 years after the resurrection of Jesus. 20 to 40 years. And he talked to eyewitnesses. Now we're like, 20, 40 years? That's a long time. It's not actually that long of a time. I'm going to need a little bit of audience participation here. You have to do this. I'm just twisting your arm, okay? So here's how this works. If you remember the event I'm about to mention, I need you to raise your hand and raise it high. Do you remember when O.J. Simpson was driving his white Bronco on TV and you watched it on TV? Anybody? Hands up. Okay, now keep your hands up. Don't put them down. Now, for those of you youngins who do not remember this, look around. These people saw it. O.J. did drive the white Bronco around and we watched it on TV, okay? But hands down. That was 20 years ago. Right? 20 years ago, not that long ago. Now, wait a minute. One more. How many of you remember, and I'm going to date you here. I apologize. How many of you remember Richard Nixon being impeached? Hands up. Okay, there you go. Now, for those of you who don't believe that, I'm putting my hand down. I was two. You and the rest of you keep your hands up. But so here's, if you don't believe that that happened, talk to these people. You can put your hands up. Now, see, 20 to 40 years is not that long. So what Luke is saying to Theophilus is, listen, I talked to eyewitnesses who were there to see this stuff happen, and they can raise their hand right now and fact check me. I interviewed these guys. I talked to them. They delivered the message to me. Now, delivered is not a really big word for us, but in Greek, it's a really big word. This word delivered is paradosis. Paradosis carries this idea of not just like the telephone game, but kind of the opposite. Remember the telephone game? One little kid says something to another little kid, says something to another little kid. In a perfect world, it comes out wrong. In an imperfect world, one person lies and changes the entire message, right? And that's what a lot of people say, oh, the Bible's just like the telephone game. Well, paradosis says this guy memorizes in exact detail until he can repeat it back verbatim, word for word, to this person. Only at that point does this person move to this person, to this person, to this person, to this person. And so Dr. Luke says, listen, I have talked to eyewitnesses who are committed to paradosis. I have investigated this thing fully. I've read everything that the other people wrote about this, and I've sifted through it. It just seems like I could write a historical account for you, Theophilus, because I want you to hear all the details of what happens here in an orderly fashion. In a sense, Dr. Luke was an investigative journalist. And why did he do this? Well, we don't know for sure who Theophilus was, but it seems in the text that he is either an unbeliever who's wrestling with the idea of Christianity. He's just new to this thing, and someone has brought it to him, and he's trying to wrestle through the accounts. Or he's a brand new Christian who is beginning to be questioned. He's beginning to doubt his faith. And so Luke is writing this for his friend. And he starts with a really cool contrast when he starts telling the story. He says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. So we've got this old godly couple. They're good people. He's a priest. She comes from a priestly line. They're good people with a great heritage. Everything is going for them, but they don't have a kid. And that's the one thing in their life that they don't have. And one day, Zechariah is going about his priestly duties, and he is randomly selected for a huge honor. Now, to get how huge this honor is, you have to understand how many priests there were. In the temple, there were 18,000 priests working. Now, imagine 18,000 people in the same place. Jackson National Life Insurance Company, 4,000 people working in that building, right? We've seen the size of that sucker? Okay, so 18,000 people, they can't all be there at the same time. So the 18,000 people are broken up into 24 divisions that would each work for a week twice a year. Great gig, right? So they would work twice a year in the temple, and randomly, one of them would be selected for this huge honor. What's the honor? Well, the honor is that there's this temple, and inside of the temple is the holy place, and inside the holy place is an altar, and on top of the altar is an incense burner with incense. And that incense would be lit, and the smoke of the incense would represent all the prayers of the people rising up to God. And so one person was randomly selected. They would say that's how God selected the person out of the 18,000 priests to go in, and Zechariah gets to do it. But here's the thing. What do we know about Zechariah? He has one big unanswered prayer. In fact, it's probably a prayer that defined his life. For a really long time, for those of you who have struggled with infertility, you know this. For a long time, it's the thing. And he and his wife would have prayed to God and asked God for a child and asked, and their friends were having kids, and they weren't having kids, and they would examine their lives, and are we doing something wrong? And it just becomes the defining prayer of his life. And so now, Zechariah is going to go into the holy place to the altar with the incense, and he's going to light this incense, symbolizing all the prayers of all the people, and he has one unanswered prayer. So he's selected for this job. He gets to the temple, and everybody, what happened, they would gather around the outside of the temple, they would pray. And so while they're praying, he goes in to symbolize their prayers. He would light the incense to symbolize their prayers. And so he walks into the temple, he walks into the holy place, verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, for many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great. He will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make right for the Lord a people prepared." So I love this description. He walks into the altar, and fear falls on him. Right? Great description. So fear falls on him. Why? Well, there's an angel there, and what we know about angels is most of the time people are afraid when they see them. So first of all, he's afraid, but I wonder if he's also afraid because he's got this one unanswered prayer in his life, and he's now going to symbolize all the prayers of all the people, and he's wondering, is there something wrong in me that maybe the lot was cast wrong and now this angel's going to wipe me out because I don't belong in here because I've struggled with doubt and, you know, just is God really going to follow through? And, you know, I wonder how afraid he is. And before he gets there, the angel's like, "Listen, do not be afraid. God has heard your prayer." And he doesn't have to tell him which prayer. Zechariah knows exactly which prayer he's talking about. And he says, "You're going to have a son. You're not only going to have a son, you're going to have a son that God has named for you. A son that has a very specific mission that God has given him to gather the people, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children." Now, just think about that for a second. Let that one just rattle your cage for a little while. We always want to talk about our children turning their hearts to the fathers, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, to turn the people, to gather the people, to lead the people in the power and the spirit of Elijah. So he's going to be at the forefront of something really cool. He's going to be legendary. I mean, imagine you get that response from the angel after years and years and years of praying about this. So this, here's his response. He says, Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Great, polite man. "I'm old. My wife, she's kind of advanced in years." Right? And the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." You want to know how you can know? I'm a freaking angel. I stand next to God. That's the place I stand. And he sent me to not stand next to him for a while because there's something more important than me standing next to him right now to tell you this. That's how you can know. "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So now, Zechariah greatest news of his life is not allowed to talk about it. He's not able to talk about the fact that fear fell down on him. Maybe he can get out a piece of paper, try to draw the picture. That's not going to do. He's not going to be able to tell anybody what just took place. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. Like, Zechariah, you had one job. Walk in the room, light the thing, walk out. That's all you have to do. And he's just not coming back. So they're wondering where he is. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. He gets done with his service, his weekly stint. He goes home to his wife. She's like, how was your day at work, honey? Your week at work? And he's like, after these days, his wife, Elizabeth, conceived. You're so quiet, honey. This is romantic. And for five... No, this is going down a really bad road there. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden. So she conceives, and then she's an old lady. She's not going to tell people she just got pregnant, right? What if something happens? People are going to say she's crazy. So she hides herself. And thus the Lord has done for me, she says, in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. I have been frowned on by all these people. Now they're not going to frown anymore. That's Gabriel's first mission. Gabriel's second mission. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled, right? But she was not greatly troubled at him. She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this may be. Why are you calling me such a nice thing? And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be... I lost my place. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So if you were with us in the last series, we talked about the Davidic covenant. This is the Davidic covenant. It's showing that Jesus is the heir to the Davidic covenant, and her response is, how will this be since I am a virgin? Great question. But the question also parallels the question Zechariah just asked. It sounds like the same question. It may seem like that on the surface, but the angel's response shows that something different was going on inside of her. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Her response is absolutely amazing. The angel throws a whole lot of beholds at her. Behold this, behold that, behold this, behold that. And she throws a behold right back. And behold is like a word we don't use a whole lot, but it's kind of like, hey, yo, look at that guy's hat. You know, just calling attention to something. It's like, you know, that sort of thing. And so she's like, behold. But she's like, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. And she says, let it be to me according to your word. In other words, she's saying, let me be an outcast. Because there were not a lot of unwed mothers back then. And so she was about to become one. And she said, listen, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be exactly as you just said. I'll take it. I know what this means to me. And I think she would have known what this would mean to the world because of what the Davidic covenant was, and she was willing to be part of that. She's like, I'm in. Now, this is the perfect story for Dr. Luke to tell his friend Theophilus to start this whole journey and what he's about to tell him about the person and work of Jesus, because he needs to understand that this story about Jesus is not a normal story. that this start with John, who becomes John the Baptist, and his cousin Jesus, that is miraculous from the start, that neither one of their moms should have been able to conceive, and yet nothing is impossible with God. And I have to wonder if educated Theophilus is thinking, there's so much about this story that is unbelievable, and Luke just starts by saying, yes, it is. It is unbelievable, and nothing is impossible with God. It has to start here. Because the story of Jesus is a big, supernatural, crazy story, and it only works if a big, crazy, supernatural God is at the helm. That's the only way it works. And so Theophilus, this Roman official, would have heard the party line. He would have heard that there was this Jewish criminal named Jesus that was somehow causing some kind of thing with the Jews that they were fighting about. So he was executed by the Romans because there was a threat to the Roman Empire. He was executed across. He knew about the person Jesus, and Dr. Luke wanted him to know about the God Jesus. That this baby, this Jesus, was no ordinary child, but that he would go on to live a perfect life, a sinless life, that he would never travel more than 200 miles from his hometown. He would never get a college degree. He was not a pro athlete, but he would change the world. Because this little baby would grow up to die on the cross for the sins of the world, but he wouldn't stay dead. He would raise himself from the dead to save those who would believe, and Dr. Luke wanted Theophilus to believe. So he tells him about Zechariah, and he tells him about Mary. Zechariah, who disbelieves, says, listen, I want some ironclad evidence that this baby's coming. How is this working? And then Mary, who just wants some clarification, how's this going to work? Same question, different heart. And what Luke is going to present to his friend Theophilus is the case for why Jesus is the Savior of the world, and he needs Theophilus to at least be open to the idea. I suspect many of us are in the similar boat as one of these folks in the story. Perhaps as Dr. Luke talking to a friend who's wrestling through the claims of Christianity, maybe Theophilus, you're that person who is maybe a new Christian, or you're just wrestling with Christianity, you're just hearing this for the first time, you're trying to figure out what you believe. Look at Zechariah and Mary. Zechariah wanted that ironclad evidence, and there is a lot. The compelling story that Luke tells is this historic story he tells. Man, the evidence we have for Jesus is practically more evidence than we have for the existence of King Richard. I mean, we can believe in who Jesus is. But you know what? You ain't getting the ironclad evidence. And as you read through Luke and you read through Acts, what you see is something different. The evidence is Jesus himself. He himself shines through the story and becomes the proof that our hearts is looking for. And that's why he tells this as the narrative of Jesus instead of just the facts. And Zechariah was a godly man. I love how he starts with this guy. This godly man who was godly before and he was godly after. He just had a little bit of disbelief in the middle. To me, that's encouraging. And then we got Mary. Mary's just like, you know what? I'm new to this whole Jesus thing. I'm in. And I've talked to a lot of you like this recently, just new to the faith, new to Christianity. You're like, yeah, just tell me I'm in. So the encouraging thing is in these stories, we see ourselves. We see ourselves in this crazy, supernatural story. And that's where we're going for the next several weeks. We're going to look at the words of Zechariah. Because he does speak eventually. We're going to look at the words of Mary. We're going to look at the words of a bunch of angels. And we're going to look at the words of a very old dude we haven't met yet. And we're going to see what they have to say about God, what they have to say about Jesus, and what they have to say about us. And this is all I ask. Be willing to hear out Dr. Luke's story to see whether it's true. For those of you who are really familiar with the story, you've grown up in the home, you're a follower of Jesus, let this be a reminder over the next month of this story and breathe fresh life into Christmas, that it's more than the Christmas lights and the presents and the stockings and the trees. It's more than just the same old story. So let's pray. God, we thank you for Dr. Luke. We thank you for his example that we can use our our unique wiring to influence the people in our circles. We thank you that there are influential people at RIV who know influential people. And I know that there's a lot of us that are not very influential, and we're surrounded by people who are not very influential and they need to be reached too. We thank you for all that. We thank you that you placed us where you placed us for your reasons. We just pray that as we are confronted with who Jesus is, his sinless life, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, as we think this through during this Christmas season, we just pray that through your Holy Spirit, Jesus would shine through this story and become his own proof. And so we pray this all in his name and his name alone. Amen.